The reading is from Hosea 10, 9 through 15. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them, when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit flies, because you have trusted in your own way, and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off.
Good morning. Thanks again for being here. Glad to have you here this morning. When I was, quite a few years ago now, it doesn't seem like it on one hand, and it seems like a lifetime ago on the other hand, but as an undergrad in the early 90s, mid-90s, I took a religion class at a very non-Christian university. And I remember hearing different things about how different people understood God and their relationship to him. And one of the things that seemed pretty universal, one of the common threads that wove its way through all the different religions, is that there was this constant wondering, what does God want from me? How do I know what God, whatever God looks like? How do I know what they want from me? And even if I know in 1 minute, is that the thing from the next? And so there was this constant state of wondering. Well, the question that you and I need to ask ourselves is our God any different? Has our God helped us to know him and his will for us different in a different way? And the answer the Christian church has had for centuries is emphatically yes. He has given us his word, and in it is all that he requires of us. This, the Bible, contains the sufficient word of God. There is nothing that he expects of us, demands from us, that he hasn't revealed to us. Well, here's the other piece to this is we tend to gravitate towards those things about God we want to know about God, like the ways he'll bless us and save us and forgive us. And those are great, and they're in here. But the Bible gives us one grand story. It's a bunch of different books from a bunch of different time periods written by a bunch of different people. But it tells us one grand story. And what we need is every piece of it, not just the familiar ones or the easy ones or the light ones, but all of it. God gave all of this to us to know him and to worship him and to be satisfied eternally through Jesus Christ. And so we're in a passage this morning that I'm not sure you would pick. If you wanted to say, hey, I'm looking for a good afternoon, something that'll go down light and easy. I want something that is just gonna make me feel good. I don't think you'd end up in this passage, but this too is a gift from God. This too is among the words that God gave to his people to know him and what he wants from us. So if you're a guest this morning, we've worked our way all the way through Hosea. We're in chapter 10. We're finishing up chapter 10. Welcome to Grace Church. A little bit of a throat punch here, but we're glad you're here. Well, for some reason, a good number of my childhood memories are fuzzy. I don't exactly know why that is, but my memory of my childhood, my parents tend to remember things a little differently than I do, and Jerry will remind me of things I've forgotten. But there are a few things that are, I imagine, permanently etched in my brain. And one in particular is a phrase that I heard my parents say, I don't know. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say hundreds of times. And it's this: David, I'm running out of patience with you. I'm told that I was a squirrely kid who loved to push boundaries and buttons. As I recall, my parents were for the most part patient with me. Eventually, however, I'd crack their patience and they'd crack me. I remember one time in particular, we were playing living room bocce ball, which involved, you know, golf balls and a golf ball of a particular color and, you know, bocce balls. Well, it's for some reason, I still don't really understand. I had decided the right thing to do whenever I missed a shot or didn't roll it quite like I wanted was to do the crappie flop around the living room. And as you can imagine, parents, if you, you know, with kids, you know that that's not when you're most proud of your children and most glad that they're in your family and in your living room. But I don't know how many times I pulled that off. Eventually my dad, he put an end to that. It came to an abrupt end. And here's the point. Here's Hosea's point. Here's my one single point for this morning. And Hosea unpacks this a little bit, but here it is. God's patience is limited. He's a very patient God, but his patience is limited. And we must therefore repent of our sin because the end of God's patience is absolutely devastating. Let's pray. Let's pray then. Let's pray that God would cause us to look to Jesus today and therein find an end to our rebellion against God and therefore peace with God. Let's pray. Yeah, this is a very hard passage which refers back to an even harder passage, maybe one of the hardest passages in the whole Bible, at least one of the most disgusting. But this is your word for us. You give this to us not to coddle us, but to help us see reality as it is. Help us to see you as you are and us as we are and the people around us, our neighbors and friends and people to the ends of the earth as they are, in order that we would know our need for a Savior. And we would know that you have offered us one in Jesus Christ who will forgive us of all of our sin and trespasses, reconcile us to you, and give us everlasting life. Thank you that that's the story of the Bible, but thank you that you don't just tell us that, you show us that. We see it in history and in people and in nations over and over so that we cannot be confused about the depth of our sin and the depth of our need for a Savior in order that we wouldn't be confused about the amazingness of the grace that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. So thank you. Thank you for your whole word, even absolutely disgusting passages like this one that point us to the absolutely amazing grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our God is a patient God. I want you to hear that. Exodus 34:6 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." The New Testament is filled with passages like that as well. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." He's a patient God. And here's something that, at least in today's culture, even in today's church culture, is a bit hard to swallow for some people. Hear this, because it's nevertheless the teaching of Hosea and the rest of the Bible. Here it is. Apart from Jesus, every breath that you and I take is an expression of God's patience. Apart from Jesus, every breath that you and I take is an expression of God's patience. You see, from the beginning, God has told us, he made us to glorify and enjoy him forever, to walk in the one path of blessing, which is fellowship with him, obedience to him. But he's told us from the beginning that if we waver from that path, if we disobey, if we commit treason against our God and King, if we sin against him, that requires death. In the garden, he worded it to Adam and Eve this way, "If you eat of the fruit, which I told you not to, you will surely die." In the New Testament, Paul reiterates it, proclaiming that all have sinned, but also that the wages of sin is death. When you add that to the fact that you and I have sinned, all of us, every one of us, by nature and choice, in thought, in word, in deed, it's not hard to understand that if God's justice were all that were at work in the world, we would all already be dead. Again, one of the central teachings of the Bible is that it is God's patience that keeps us alive. To impress this point upon the Israelites and then to us, look at chapter 10, verse 9. And in that, Hosea refers back to the days of Gibeah. Again, I don't know, parents. This is, if your kids are in the room with you, this is a pretty disgusting story. It's found in Judges 19. It truly is one of the most horrific stories in the entire Bible, and it concerns a nameless Levite, his concubine, and his servant. And there's this weird scene involving the concubine leaving the Levite and going back to her father. But after that, there's the three main characters, Levite, his concubine, and his servant, head off on a journey. And as evening approached, they had to find a place to rest, to find a place to settle down for the evening. And they came up to a Gentile village, a non-Jewish village, and decided to keep going on to Gibeah, which was a city within the tribal land of Benjamin. It was a Jewish city. Custom required that the people of Gibeah provide lodging for these travelers. Eventually, an older man within the city took them in and cared for their needs. And here's where things got really out of hand really fast. This is Judges 19:22. And as they were making their hearts merry, eating and drinking, behold, the men of the city, the men of Gibeah, worthless fellows, God's word calls them, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man, this unnamed Levite, who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not, the men of Gibeah, these worthless fellows, would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. It gets worse though, verse 27. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he had opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, evidently he was going to leave her behind, behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's be going. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her up limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Absolutely disgusting. The rest of the tribes of Israel heard this news. Remember, there's 12 tribes of Israel, and Benjamin was one of them, where Gibeah was. The rest of the tribes, the other 11 tribes, heard this horrific news and demanded that these worthless fellows be brought to justice. Everyone outside of Gibeah, outside of Benjamin, recognized the heinousness, the horrific nature of this crime, and demanded just punishment. Nevertheless, in spite of the obvious wickedness of these men's actions, the tribe of Benjamin refused to hand them over. Consequently, a great civil war took place that resulted in the tribe of Benjamin being nearly entirely exterminated. 12,000 men of Benjamin were killed, leaving only 600 left. And that brings us back to our passage for this morning. Verse 9 says, from the days of Gibeah, from this event, you have sinned, O Israel. Remember, This is Hosea, many years later, talking to the Israelites about their sin against God and the fact that the patience of God towards them is waning. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. For Hosea to mention that event in the same breath as the sins of Israel that day was about as shocking of an accusation as you could make. It would be like you or I referring to a leader as Hitler or as an event in our life as like the Holocaust or something. It's just so vile and disgusting and shocking by nature that it just had to grab their attention. Well, Hosea's point was that just as everyone outside of Gibeah could see the obvious wickedness of these men's actions and the complicit wickedness of the Benjamites who harbored them, it was equally obvious that the Israelites in his day, that the people to whom he was speaking, Hosea was speaking, were acting in vile, vile ways. The nation had not learned her lesson from Gibeah, but from the days of that terrible event, Hosea declares, "You have sinned, O Israel." But Hosea didn't stop there just in comparing their wickedness. He pressed on, arguing that if it was just for the Israelites to destroy the rapists of Gibeah as well as their protectors, if that was right and everybody could see that that was right, it was just for God in Hosea's day to destroy the Israelite adulterers. That's why he says, "Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah?" Truly the fact that God had not already done so, this is what Hosea is trying to help the Israelites to understand, the fact that God had not already wiped them out the way the Israelites previously had wiped out these rapists and their protectors, truly the fact that God had not already done so was due only to his patience. Israel did not deserve mercy, but for many years God had given it. Just as he was under no obligation to give that mercy in the first place, he was under no obligation to continue it. Indeed, God sent Hosea precisely to tell Israel, "My patience is running out. It's at an end." And so therefore we read in verse 10, "When I please," this is God speaking through Hosea to the Israelites, "when I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity." It used to be that Israel saw the wickedness of sin, and Israel itself would take care of that wickedness. But here, God is calling the Assyrians in. Israel is no longer, they don't even believe in sin anymore. And so, God is calling in enemy nations to do what Israel should have done herself. So again, just as God rightly gathered the Israelites to execute judgment upon Benjamin in the past, so here, God had rightly gathered the Assyrians to execute judgment upon Israel. God is patient, Grace Church, but eventually, if we continue in unrepentant sin, his patience will end. That's what we need to understand today. This is true for you and I as well. Our tendency is to run right to the cross, right to grace, right to the forgiveness that God offers. And that's good. That's right. But here's the thing that I don't think we do very well today. We must do that. That is, go to the cross and imagine grace. We must do so in the full knowledge of what that means. What do I mean by that? Too many people in the church today have treated the grace of God, the patience of God, the cross of Christ, the mercy of God as an excuse for indifference to sin. Running to the cross, however, is not a license to sin, but a declaration of war on it. You hear that, Grace? Running to the cross, becoming a Christian, receiving the grace of God, being appreciative of the patience of God, is not an excuse for indifference to sin. It's not a license to sin, but a declaration of war on it, and it's a recognition of the promise of God that it's pull on us, sin's pull on us, our desire for it, our appetite for it will be severed. That's the gift of God. Not that you can go on sinning because his grace will abound, but it's a declaration of war on it and a promise that your appetite for it will shrivel. So listen again to the words of the apostles, to the church, to you and I. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." The author of the Hebrews picks up on this idea and says, "For if we, the church, go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will come, that will consume the adversaries." That's the New Testament. It's the author of the Hebrews talking to the church. Grace, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. However, the Bible tells us over and over again that the only trustworthy way of knowing that we've truly received the grace of God and possess genuine saving faith is not by remembering a day that we prayed a prayer or felt a feeling, but by the presence of a continual heart of repentance, of turning from sin and to Christ, of the pull and effects and appetite of sin dying, and the pull and effects and appetite of Christ rising up inside of us. You get that, Grace? It's only on the other side of that that true grace is found. So therefore, where you find someone persistently indifferent to sin, you found a non-Christian. Where you find in yourself a persistent indifference to sin, you found great cause for worry. The same grace that saves us from our sin rescues us from our appetite for it. Where there is no genuine growth in holiness, there is no salvation. That's some scary stuff, right? It's meant to be. We're meant to feel that. It's scary stuff we're talking about here. Hosea just announced that there is a limit to God's patience. At some point, He will bring death to those who persist in rebellion. Well, before moving on to the specific consequences that God had in store for Israel, astonishingly, in light of all that she had done, and if you're just joining us, read today maybe over the first 10 chapters of Hosea and just consider some of the wickedness that Israel had engaged in, the adultery, the spiritual and literal adultery, and cult prostitution. It's vile. Go and read back over that perhaps. But before moving on to the specific consequences that God had in store for Israel, astonishingly, we see in this passage another offer of forgiveness, another offer of rescue, another expression of the patience of God to this hardened, sinful people. In verse 11, Hosea drew Israel's attention back to a time, like 10 straight chapters of describing the Israelites' sin to the Israelites. Well, then in verse 11 here, chapter 10, verse 11, Hosea says, "Remember, it wasn't always like this. There was a time where you were faithful to God." Look at verse 11. It doesn't necessarily sound all that good, but I'll tell you what it means. "Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck." That doesn't necessarily sound like a time of greatness in Israel's history, but it was. There was a time when the people of Israel honored God. God had trained them in righteousness. The idea was God had told Israel what was best for her, what He required of her, and she delighted to be in that, to walk in that. God had trained her in righteousness, and she loved to obey, to thresh. God had given her a task and a purpose, and she loved to fulfill it. But not only that, God not only gave her a great purpose of joy and satisfaction, but within that, God did not treat her harshly, the way that Hosea is talking right now, but kindly. And her burden is light. I spared her fair neck. He didn't put the yoke on, gave her... Remember the Garden of Eden? Where their job was to tend the garden, but there weren't weeds, and you could just pick fruit, and there were no bugs eating it, and there was work to be done, but it wasn't cursed and difficult. Well, Israel experienced that. And Hosea says, "Remember that. There was a time where you knew nothing but productivity and sweetness and fellowship with God. Remember that." He snaps back for a second and says, "Those times are past. That's not what you're doing anymore." And so, again, look at verse 11. God will put Ephraim to the yoke. The burden is going to get hard. Your work is going to get harder. Judah must plow, so the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Jacob must harrow for himself. That is, because of Israel's sin and God's nearly exhausted patience, if she were to continue on sinning the way that she had, Hosea says, Israel, if you continue to sin the way that you have, if she continued on her current path where she had once known rest, she will now know only burden. Where she once knew only blessing, she would now only know famine. Where she had once known only the help of God, she would now only know his departing. But here's again the patience of God. Look at verse 12. Hosea was pleading with Israel to change course. Don't continue in this way. You don't have to. God has been patient with you, and he will even now, in spite of all of your sin and unfaithfulness, even now God holds out for you an offer of forgiveness and reconciliation. Verse 12, sow for yourselves, Israel. You haven't. You did in the past. Remember the sweetness of that. You're not now, and you haven't since the days of Gibeah. But now, today, sow for yourselves righteousness. What'll happen? You'll reap steadfast love. God will remain faithful to his covenant to you, even though you've broken your side of the covenant. Break up your fallow ground. When you walk on a path, it gets harder and harder and harder. And the idea of tilling it up to be able to plant a seed in it is harder and harder. But he says, break that up. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. What'll happen if you do? He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Grace Church, hear these words. Even now, no matter what you've done or failed to do, even now, no matter what you've done or failed to do, if you repent and turn from your sins to Jesus, it is if you sow for yourself the righteousness of placing your faith in Christ, you will reap steadfast love. You will know the kindness and mercy and forgiveness of God. Hear this another way. If you will break up your fallow ground and seek the Lord, even now, even with all the ways you've sinned against him and sinned against the people in your life, even now he will come and rain righteousness upon you. He will forgive you and free you. The sinful road that you've walked that is well trodden and packed down, it may be very fallow, very hard packed. There may be a well-worn trail of hurt and pain and tears in your life. There may be suffering and broken relationships. But if you turn, Hosea says, if you turn, the gospel of Jesus says, from your sin and seek God, he will send sweet rain to soften the ground and allow you to plant seeds of righteousness again. He will restore you and destroy all that your sin has corrupted. Listen to this plea. If you're not a Christian, hear today the good news of the Christian faith, won on the cross of Jesus, by Jesus. As long as you have breath, God's patience is upon you. As long as you have breath, it's never too late to turn from your sin. Your breath equals God's patience. You cannot have sinned so badly that you are on the outside of God's promise for forgiveness to all who will repent and believe, as long as you breathe. And Christian, don't close your eyes to the example of God. Do not become an impatient or unforgiving person. Do not be quick to withdraw your love and your mercy. Do not give in to the hardening or embittering of your heart. Be softened by the example of God's eagerness to forgive in spite of all that Israel has done. People have sinned against you in real and painful ways, but no one has sinned against you in any way that compares to the way we've sinned against God. Learn from the patience of God to keep a heart that is soft. Israel refused to heed this warning. Even in the midst of all of this, Israel still refused to heed this warning. Thus, in spite of centuries of patience, in the face of horrendous sin, in spite of God's continual offers of grace, Israel chose to remain in her sin. In the last couple of verses of this section, in them, we clearly see that if we refuse to relent, if we hold fast to our sin, if we persist in our rebellion against God and refuse his grace in Jesus, one day, we too will know the devastating end to God's patience. What does that look like? Truly, the end of God's patience is no small thing. And so I'll close this morning, just the last three verses, by pointing out in verse 13, we see three ways to exhaust God's patience. How do you do that? How do you get to the end of God's patience? And four devastating consequences in 14 and 15. Ways to exhaust God's patience that Hosea mentions, number one, verse 13, sow iniquity and reap injustice. You have plowed iniquity, Hosea said. You have reaped injustice. As we saw last week, we will reap what we plant. Here, Hosea warned the Israelites that God's patience has ended because they continued to sow or plow sin and reap its injustice. In Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't mock God. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. If you want to find the limits of God's patience, persist in sowing sin and reaping its fruit of injustice. Number two, eat the fruit of lies. If you want to find the end of God's patience, continually eat the fruit of lies. Hosea accuses the Israelites, saying, you have done just that. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Sin always involves a lie. It always results from believing in something that goes against the word of God. And the lies are myriad. There's many of them. There's countless lies that sin says. God tells you this, and he says that true joy and satisfaction, that everlasting life will be found here. And sin says, well, sure, but just come on over here just a little bit. Or sometimes it outright lies, like we saw in the days of Gibeah. Grace to believe and spread lies, then, is to be a friend of the evil one, who is the father of lies and an enemy of God. If you want to find the limits of God's patience, Hosea says, persist in eating the fruit of lies. And here's the last one, again in verse 13. Trusting in your own ways and strength, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, God's patience is at an end. God's blessing, God had blessed Israel in unbelievable ways. Well, God's blessing had made Israel confident in the blessing. God's blessed you maybe with a house. And it's easy to trust in the house to protect you from the elements rather than the God who uses the house to do so. God's given you a job, perhaps. It can be easy to trust in the job and the paycheck to provide for your needs rather than the God who does that through your job. God has given you friends, and perhaps you're trusting in your friends and your family and maybe your spouse to provide a sense of relational joy and connection, rather than God who is giving that to you through them. So God's blessing had made Israel confident in the blessing instead of the blesser. For centuries, she had been repeatedly warned of this, but steadfastly refused to listen. The prophet Ezekiel said it this way. I think this is just a remarkable way to look at this. In Ezekiel 33, though I say to the righteous, listen to this, Grace. This passage is so important to understand Hosea here. Though I say, this is God speaking, though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, instead of trusting in God, if he trusts in his righteousness, which is a gift from God, and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. If you want to find the limits of God's patience, persist in trusting in your own ways, in your own power, or anything else other than God himself. Because of these things, because of Israel's refusal to repent of them, in spite of God's repeated warnings and offers of forgiveness, God's patience had been exhausted. He would therefore destroy them. Look at verses 14 and 15 to see what that meant. In verse 14, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people. As Hosea prophesied to Israel, she was living in the last remnants of the blessings that God had given to her fathers. Her fathers had been faithful, and God blessed them. Israel at this time was living in the last remnants of the blessings of God to her faithful fathers. She had known peace, but she was soon to know the unbearable devastation of war. That is, she was soon to know suffering on all sides. Because she had exhausted God's patience, God promised through Hosea to send the Assyrians to wipe them out entirely, that she would know nothing but anguish, destruction, and chaos. Secondly, because of Israel's unrepentance, the end of God's patience, every one of her defenses, verse 14 says, would be destroyed. And all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalom destroyed Beth Arbel in the day of battle. Now we don't know anything about that particular battle. We assume that Hosea's audience did. But we do know that God would remove from Israel everything that she had wrongly placed her hope in, to reveal to her that nothing else could stand. In her sin, Israel felt safe because her walls and armies were big. Maybe you've got a home security system, or maybe you even got one. I saw a commercial the other night with a video camera where you can see people coming up to your door. Or maybe you live in a really nice neighborhood where there's not a lot of crime. Or we all certainly live in a country that has remarkable police protection and military. Hosea was trusting in those things, but the Israelites were trusting in those things, but Hosea's message to her was that those things can only hold back a gnat. The only reason those things can hold back even a gnat is because of the strength of God. God could take a gnat and knock all of those things down. God would soon remove all of these things because Israel had exhausted God's patience. She would now be entirely exposed and vulnerable. Number three, perhaps the hardest to hear of all, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. God said that was soon to come at the hand of the Assyrians. It's hard to imagine a more horrific picture of the judgment of God, the end of God's patience. Hosea verbally held Israel's face up and forced her to look at the consequences of her decisions, her sin, her rebellion, namely the slaughter of her women and children. Now, Grace, many have rejected the God of the Bible entirely because of passages like this, that he would allow or cause something like this. And it is important we wrestle through that. But the simple reality is that Hosea and the Israelites believed in a God like that, and that consequences like that were just for those who had exhausted God's patience. The last one we see in 15, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At the dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. God's patience was gone, and therefore even the most powerful among the people of God would taste death and destruction. None would survive. You have to sit in this. You have to feel this. You have to understand this. God is not fundamentally different then, today, than he was then. He still is a holy God with hatred for sin that is beyond what you and I can imagine. All of it will face death, either because we persist in rebellion and experience it ourselves, or because we look to Christ. What devastating news. Israel had finally reached the end of God's long suffering. The Assyrians, as an extension of God's hand, were at the doorstep of Israel and would soon, not many years at all after these words, as an extension of God's judgment, force Israel to experience the justice she had long avoided due to God's patience. Grace, do not believe for a second that anything more bearable awaits us if we follow Israel's path of unrepentant sin and rebellion. Don't believe for a moment, Grace, that our fate will be better if we refuse to turn from our sin to Jesus. Don't believe for a moment that God's patience for us apart from Christ will outlast those to whom Hosea prophesied. And so here's my conclusion. The message for you and I, once again, is this. Here's the message for us today. Your sin and mine mean that we deserve the fullness of the wrath of God that Israel tasted shortly after this. We are alive today because of God's patience. But Hosea and Paul both remind us of the dangers of presuming God's patience. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says, do you? And he means us to ask ourselves this. Ask right now. Ask yourself this. Do you presume on the riches of His, that is God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Are you presuming upon that? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's the message to us. And yet, once again, that's not the end of the message. Thanks be to God. In spite of all of our sin and rebellion, God nevertheless offers still to us, as long as we have breath, not merely to continue to be patient with us, but to completely wipe away every trace of our sin and begin to remove every appetite for it. God offers those things to anyone and everyone who will receive them in His Son, Jesus Christ. Wherever you've been and whatever you've done, you can find rescue today, right now, in Jesus. He will forgive you and wash you clean. The great invitation of God in Christ is this. Instead of continuing to test the patience of God, which will eventually run out and bring with it devastating consequences, sow for yourselves, Hosea's words, righteousness, that is trust in God. Reap steadfast love, the love of God. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may rain righteousness upon you. From the Word of God, this is our warning and our offer of rescue. Let us find it today in Jesus, even as we turn to this meal that He gave us in remembrance of Him and proclamation of the life that He offers.